Am I on? Yeah, I am. That's good. For those of you who have come this morning for the dedication of Alexis, you've also got a sermon from me thrown in, which is unrelated to Alexis, but I trust that'll be a blessing to you. Oops, I forgot my Bible. Yes. I think there's something wrong. So this is the eighth sermon in a series of nine on Paul's letter to the Romans. And last week we looked at chapter 12, which is the beginning to apply the doctrine of justification by faith, that is, that God declares us righteous through faith in Christ. And that's set out in Romans chapters 1 to 11. And as I said last week, Christianity and the gospel is not about a way of behaving, but a message to be believed. And if you believe the gospel message, it's going to bring changes in your lives. Because of chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, because of the free offer of God's grace and forgiveness of all our sins, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, single, which is holy and acceptable to God. We do it together, we do it unitedly, and we do it to the glory of God. We only do together do we become a living sacrifice that Christ is looking for. And last week we saw that being a living sacrifice isn't a matter of throwing yourself alive on an altar and dying, but it is about serving Christ now alive together. And we saw this in the use of the spiritual gifts, the loving relationships with those inside and outside the local church. And today's long section, which won't take a long time, but it'll be a long section of scripture, we're going to look at different groups, our relationships with different groups and peoples and institutions. We look at the Christian's relationship with the state, the role of the Ten Commandments, and our relationships with those who disagree with us on Christian practice. So first of all, I'm going to start off with our relationship with the state. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good, but conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Paul was a Roman citizen and very proud of it. And from his letters, we can see he was a very well-educated and well-read man. He knew the secular literature of the day as well as all the Jewish scriptures as well. And it's impossible to believe he did not have political views. But he kept them to himself. He didn't comment on any political issues at all in his letters. And there would have been plenty to chew on, such as the waste of tax money, the brazen corruption, the wickedness of the emperors, the public spectacle of gladiatorial combat, government massacres, slavery, the legal killing of unwanted newborn children, which is very topical for us. All sorts of things were going wrong in their country, in their nation, in the empire. But you know what? The Bible does not have a blueprint for nation building or for politics. There's nothing in Paul's letters about how to run a country. Yes, Paul has strong views on Christian theology, on church life, but he says nothing on the state except to submit to it. Now, there are two kingdoms. We as Christians are simultaneously citizens of both kingdoms. Firstly, there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has no flag, no borders, no logo, in spite of someone writing a book in Hamilton trying to persuade me to buy it, that he had this vision of the kingdom of God's flag, which was remarkably similar to the New Zealand flag. Its only visible manifestation are its people, the proclamation of the gospel, and the sacraments. Its focus is very narrow, and its citizens are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a spiritual kingdom. Then the second kingdom is a kingdom of man, or in our case this morning, the kingdom of New Zealand. The kingdom of man is a common grace institution represented by civil governments in the world, which God has ordained for the common good. That is, men and women being created in the image of God have a knowledge of right and wrong and what is just and true, and a knowledge what is that is not limited just to the church or Christians. That means two agnostics, like Jacinda Ardern and John Key, can be competent prime ministers, making government decisions which are for the common good. You might not agree with all of them, but they're there and they're put in place by God. Governments are there to try to prevent crime, punish wrongdoers, provide health and education and social welfare, and best as best they can, and they are for our benefit. All is done very imperfectly for sure, but it's God-ordained and God-given. Most government officials have no idea that they're in the place where they are by the grace of God, but to resist governments, especially violently, as some people are trying to do occasionally, is in fact to resist God. Yes, Christians can make political points as individuals. There might be members of different political parties in this building this morning. I don't know. You can protest, but remember, we have another kingdom to occupy ourselves with as well, the kingdom of God. The business of the church is the proclamation of the gospel, not to get the right people elected or to get the right laws passed. And yes, the 1833, I'm a historian, the 1833 laws in England that brought the abolition of slavery were brought by Christians in the government of the day. And the factory acts likewise, that stopped the horrible conditions in factories. But they did it and didn't do it in the name of Christ. Their cases against slavery and horrible factory conditions could support and stand on their own feet. They didn't need to bring Jesus' name into their arguments. So I'm not here this morning to tell you how to vote next month. You'll be glad to hear. There is no one Christian way to vote. Though I do think the choices on the referenda are a bit more clear for me as a Christian. So what should our response be for governments? We should respect their officials, even when we disagree with their decisions and policies. We should pray for them, which I very rarely hear done in public prayer in New Zealand. Pray for the Prime Minister, pray for the ministers, pray for their officials. Yes, Christians are to be law-abiding people, but there are limits to Christian obedience to governments. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, the things that are God's. The fact is that everything belongs to God, and Caesar, or the government, is part of that everything. The sphere of Caesar is limited. When a civil government takes divine prerogatives, then there is a time to disobey. It was a refusal to honor Caesar as God that brought about the martyrdom of many early Christians, because they refused to make the offering of incense to the emperor. It was a refusal of the apostles to stop preaching the gospel that put them in prison. Our submission to Caesar, our submission to the government, is governed by the fact that God owns everything. We are to submit to governing authorities for the Lord's sake. We obey, we pay traffic, pay our taxes, we obey the planning rules. We follow local government compliance regulations, no matter how balmy they might be. We follow other institutions and things are put in place. If the government says you should wear a mask, I think we should wear a mask. It doesn't make Jacinda Ardern the Antichrist just because she's taking away your freedom to do so. And certainly can't say that sort of thing in the name of Jesus, as people are doing. We do it all for the Lord's sake. But human life under civil government is not all that there is. We are not to be for political fanatics. Like Abraham, we're looking for another city. We're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And God ordained submission. I'm going to be politically correct in the next few seconds. God ordained submission goes beyond submission just to government authorities. God has ordained a wider order of submission in society. Children are to submit to their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Employees submit to their employers and so on. God has ordained lines of authority and we're there to follow them for God's sake. A lot to say. I forgot to show that picture. Move on to the second half of chapter 13, fulfilling the law through love. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. The command to owe no one anything goes way beyond finance, so many of you might have mortgages anyway, so I think it's more than that. It's an extension of the command to submit to the state. We owe the state allegiance to some extent. As Christians, however, we have obligations outside the civil law. We have obligations to one another. We are to love one another. And as I said last week, this isn't a sentimental feeling for one another. The best way to love one another is actually to keep the commandments, especially the last five, which interact with the others. They're summed up by that commandment, Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. We're now free to serve God through keeping the law. The Ten Commandments give us no power to keep them, and they only condemn us with their sanctions when we fail to keep them. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can now keep them for the first time as Christ-forgiven sinners. We're obeying them out of gratitude to God for the salvation we received in Christ. We also do this because we're accountable to God for our behavior, and Christians will have to give account to him, not to judge between heaven and hell, as we're already forgiven, but because time is short and opportunities for service are limited, and who knows how long we shall live, let us take every opportunity to serve God. So let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Chapter 14 of Romans, which I hope you've been able to read, it's a fairly long chapter, 23 verses. I'll just read a few verses at the beginning. For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. But let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. For who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls and will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The freedom of the Christian is one of the wonders of Christianity and the joys of justification by faith. And chapter 14 explains this liberty. And chapter 14 is probably about the complicated relationship between Gentile and Jewish converts to Christianity in the new church in Rome. But it's still very relevant to us in our local New Zealand churches today, where we have no Jewish converts, sadly. When we're converted to Christianity, we bring baggage with us, bad habits and addictions, distorted worldviews, and carryovers from previous religious practices. As some of you know, I teach at East West College at Gordonton, and I've noticed that my students converted from Islam and Hinduism still avoid certain foods because they're just revolting to them, and they won't touch it. The converted Jew brought with him centuries of rules and regulations and traditions about the Sabbath, kosher food, and circumcision, which they felt were part of the religious life. And the local Roman convert to Christianity brought with him all his own dirty Gentile habits. A Jewish insult about Gentiles behind our backs is that we're dogs, because we eat anything, as anyone who has owned a Labrador will have noticed. There was an internal categorization in the Roman church between those who were weak in their faith, who hung on to religious rules for their salvation, they thought, and those who were strong in their faith, who enjoyed full Christian liberty and felt able to eat anything and go anywhere. But Paul was of the latter, but this chapter was a plea for him for tolerance and unity between the two groups. And Paul establishes that the Christian is now free to eat any food or drink. And he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. But it is hard for us, of course, to leave behind our traditions and prejudices. And there are two problems. There are two problems caused by a misunderstanding of the gospel. The first one is a self-righteous person who keeps these rules and tries to make everyone else obey them as well. And the other is the crass thoughtlessness of someone who is so proud of his Christian liberty, who does things which are offensive to someone who keeps his rules on food, drink, and circumcision. So what are the rules today in Christian churches that are very prevalent? Well, actually, I don't think there are many rules. The churches are so lax, I don't actually observe much these days. But when I was a new Christian, we had all sorts of rules about not going to cinemas and theatres and drinks and drinking alcohol and things like that. But a typical one is about the consumption of alcohol. And not that you're in the Southern Baptist Convention, but you cannot hold an office of any kind in the Southern Baptist Union of USA, there's about 17 million Christians in that, if you drink alcohol. And they do this, have this rule, because of huge problems in their community with alcohol. I had to sign a promise myself not to consume alcohol while I was a missionary in Congo, because it's something I was very happy to do. So the local habit was only to drink alcohol to get dead drunk, with disastrous consequences in family life. And we had palm wine trees there. These are trees that grow, and they produce alcohol naturally. And you could tell which ones are the evangelical houses and which ones are the Catholic or other houses. And the Catholic houses had palm wine trees in the garden. And you could just drill a hole, it let them grow for about 5 years, drill a hole, and out popped about 20 litres of alcohol, straight into an enormous great container, and you can drink it. And you can get dead drunk on it, and you stank afterwards. It came out in the pores of your skin. You could smell somebody's been drinking palm wine. But the evangelicals were very proud of the fact they didn't have palm wine trees in their garden. We were saved. Many Christians who avoid alcohol and tobacco and gambling do so for very good reasons. They're all very destructive habits, destroying health, family, causing accidents, and losing people jobs. But I do want us to be wide awake. I'm not trying to impose any rules on anyone in this morning, but just remember the alcoholic always had his first drink. The gambler always had his first gamble that led to a life of gambling and destruction. Paul warns us very strongly against judging one another on these matters, using Isaiah 45:23 in support. He says, as I'm verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All, including the angels, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and face judgment, including Christians. The sins of the Christians will be revealed, I believe, but they will be revealed as pardoned sins. However, the prospect of that very public revelation should spur us on in all sorts of areas of our Christian lives. We're accountable to God and not to each other. And many of us, I'm sad to say, and including myself in this, will prove to have been hypocrites down the line as we've passed judgment on one thing and then broken our own rules later." But the second half I've gone too far. That's relating to our weaker brothers, sorry. The second half is about being a stumbling block to your fellow brother and sister in Christ. We can easily become a stumbling block. Some people are very weak in their faith and feel that they maintain their walk through keeping certain rules. And I have my own private rules, but I'm not going to tell you all about them, but I do. Some of us rejoice in our understanding of the gospel and our freedom, but we have no business passing our judgment on those who don't. But in verse 20 it says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make someone another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." I was a guest in a Southern Baptist household in the USA in 1987, and I knew there were really, really strong views on alcohol there, and I would never have dreamt of offending them in any way by being seen with alcohol. What's the point of insulting them or being a stumbling block to fellowship? Or what's the point of bringing someone who's struggled for years with alcohol and start encouraging them to drink again? No point at all. We've got to be sensitive and thoughtful as we deal with others, especially in controversial areas. I have views on all sorts of things, but I'm not here to promote my views. I'm here to try to expound the Bible, and I'm doing my best this morning. But I don't think it's clever to be edgy or provocative in the things we do to show off our freedom and our liberty. I think we've got to be sensitive and thoughtful about the way we conduct ourselves in daily life. I'd like to conclude with the example of Christ. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul concludes our section with an appeal for unity and to consider others with different opinions to ourselves, even when we're convinced that we're right, which I always am. Aren't I? Yes. Yeah, thank you. Yes. I'm always right, yeah. But sometimes people disagree with me. And diversity goes beyond food and drink, but also non-essential Christian doctrines. People arguing about the minor details of the end times, the status of Israel, and things like that. And just debates about black pudding. You know what I mean by black pudding? Blood, made of pig's blood at my Bible college, and it was served and it was considered illegal, so it was banned. because of one line of a verse in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Anyway, sorry, deviation. Christianity is not about me and my spiritual life, what I can get out of it. It's a message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins in our places and was raised to life the third day. And that through faith in Christ, this good news, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. To do this for us, Jesus gave up everything. And he is our example in this. He gave up everything, his rights and privileges as God's Son, and was smashed and humiliated on the cross. As it said in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We're not to please ourselves and have our way all the time. I don't think that's a problem with Philip Renner, but some institutions, some churches are all revolving around the minute opinions of a pastor, and you have them to lump it, my way or the highway. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good to build him up. Christianity, being a Christian in a local church, demands a real measure of humility towards one another. We find ourselves in an imperfect church, if you've not noticed, surrounded by broken people with a leadership that might make mistakes sometimes. So instead of just rejecting it all, we need to admit that we're all part of the problem. Christ has accepted you and me as we are. We need to accept our brothers and sisters in Christ as they are. Christ did not please himself, and neither can we. But there's one more reason why Paul wants unity in the church in Rome. It was very important to him. It wasn't just a principle that the church should be united, that Christians should be united, which is true, but because of the context of the letter. Paul was preparing the Roman church to support him in prayer and financially in his planned future missionary endeavors to Spain, which we'll look at next week, God willing. Paul needed a united church for his support to be effective, and the unity will be worked out in Rome in tolerance for one another in multi-ethnic churches with different habits and views on Christian practices. I believe, I've probably said this more than once, there are about 70 churches in Hamilton, 70 evangelical churches in Hamilton, and you can go to a different church every Sunday trying to find the perfect church. And you're not going to find it, by the way. But people do it. We need unity in the local fellowship. I think in general we have it here, which is good. In conclusion, I'd like to quote Richard Baxter, who was a 17th century English Puritan preacher. He said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. May God bless you this morning.